So I'm going to turn in our Bibles, open them with me, please, to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, the passage we read, page 905 in the Church Bible. We're not quite going to consider all of that passage. We're going to consider the first 14 verses, as you'll see if you have a sheet. Luke chapter 2 and those first 14 verses. So we've come this morning to consider what we often refer to as the Christmas story. I've often fancied going to Australia. Some of you have been there. But I've always thought I wouldn't like to be there at Christmas. It wouldn't be quite right, would it? It wouldn't seem quite right to be there in it being summer at Christmas time. You know, to after the Christmas service to go to the beach for a barbecue rather than go home for roast turkey and opening your presents in front of the fire. It's got to be cold and preferably snowing at Christmas time. Well, we're having Christmas at the end of May today. Well, we're not really having Christmas, but we're considering the great, amazing story of the birth of Jesus. And I think it's good for us to consider it outside of the normal sort of setting in which we do so. Because so much confusion, isn't there, mixed up with Christmas, if we're honest. The Christmas tree and all the feasting and eating too much chocolate and all the excitement of the presents and so on. And actually, the story of Jesus is in many ways, the birth of Jesus is in stark contrast to that, really, isn't it? I mean, it's a fairly desperate scene. It's not luxurious and homely and nice. Joseph and Mary are far away from home. Everything's a bit of a mess. Jesus is born in some sort of stable. He's laid in a manger, a feeding trough. There isn't room for them anywhere. And on a human level, it's not a greatly orchestrated event. There's angels that tell some shepherds in a field, but there's no tinsel, there's no turkey, It's all very, very ordinary in one sense, isn't it? And of course, at the same time, yeah, it's the most thrilling, glorious, amazing event that's ever happened in the history of the world. God has become man. God has entered our world in order to be our Savior. So on this last Sunday in May, let's come and wonder at the birth of Jesus. You'll see, if you have a sheet, we have two main headings: the circumstances of the birth of Jesus, and then the announcement of the birth of Jesus. We were going to have a third, the response to the birth of Jesus, but we're going to come back to that and consider it on another occasion. So, the circumstances of the birth of Jesus. We're looking at verses 1 to 7. So, here in these few verses, we have the details of the birth of Jesus. We're told the circumstances of his birth. Now, we're not told some of the things we tend to like to know, like how much does the baby weigh, and how long did the labor last, and so on, those sort of things. But we're told what we need to know. And I want us to notice three things: history, sovereignty, simplicity. So first of all, history. We've seen, haven't we, as we've begun Luke's gospel, one of the things Luke likes to do is set what he's speaking about in its bigger historical setting. So in chapter 1, verse 5, we're told about things that happened in the days of Herod, the king of Judea. If you just turn over to chapter 3, where we're sort of almost 30 years on, Jesus is about to begin his ministry, his 3 years of ministry. Luke again, look, chapter 3, verse 1, in the 15th year of this reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor in Judea, Herod the Tetrarch of Galilee, and so on. He likes to set it in its historical setting. And here in chapter 2, he does the same. So we're told this is during the reign of Caesar Augustus. A decree went out from Caesar Augustus. Now we know that Caesar Augustus was emperor from 27 BC to 14 AD. He had a reign of 41 years. He was the great nephew and favorite of Julius Caesar. And eventually, through a pretty ruthless path, he became the emperor. Caesar Augustus. He was, by all accounts, very wise, clever emperor. He He was a great administrator, a great organizer. And he was very wise in how he dealt with other nations. He generally respected their cultures and their religions. And because of that, he reigned over a time of real peace. The Pax Romana was the name, the Roman peace. And it was during that time that the Roman roads were built. Perhaps you children have done about that at school. Those great roads that made communication and travel so much easier, that would make the spread of the gospel in a few years' time, the missionary journeys of Paul and so on, so much easier. So it's during that time. Caesar Augustus is there in Rome, emperor. And then in verse 2, look, we're told this takes place while Quirinius was governing Syria. That's the name that everyone dreads to have to say at Christmas. They dread that reading, so they have to say Quirinius and try and get it out right without getting it wrong. Well, Quirinius, we know, governed in various capacities from 12 BC to 16 AD. He's ruling, he's governor. So what's Luke doing? He's reminding us this is real history. This is real time. This is the Bible's message is based on historical events, things that happened. We're not in fairyland. We're not in a land far, far away a long time ago. Jesus was born in real time, in a real place, in real history. And it's also a reminder to us, I think this is important, it's a reminder to us that while all the eyes of the world are focused on Rome, on Caesar Augustus, that's where everything seems to be happening, that's where power is, it seems, and while Quirinius is busy organizing Syria, the matters actually of real significance, the matters of eternal importance, are happening elsewhere in a quiet little backwater called Bethlehem in Judea. That's where things are really happening. And it's a reminder, I think that's an important reminder to us, isn't it? That while the focus of the world might be on the White House or on Downing Street or on who's going to win the referendum, or while the focus of the media is on the rich and the famous and who's going to manage Manchester United and who's going to do this and who's going to do that, the matters of real importance, the matters of eternal significance, the matters that will matter when the judgment day comes are often being worked out in insignificant little places that never get in the news. So, as we were hearing on Wednesday night, in a refugee camp in South Sudan, or in a little conference in Albania, or in a little chapel in Great Ellingham, God is working and his purposes are being fulfilled and his plans are being worked out. And this is the history that really matters, that will matter on the Day of Judgment. So we have history. And we have sovereignty, because who is Lord? Who is on the throne? Well, part of the title that the emperor had was Lord. They were divine. They were gods. They were worshipped. That's why, again, a little bit later on, so many Christians would end up being thrown to the lions because they wouldn't call Caesar Lord. But who's in charge in this passage? Well, Caesar Augustus, in keeping with his love of order and administration and probably to raise some taxes, decrees that this census should take place. And so everyone in the kingdom is registered. Now we have records of various censuses and that have happened, and I'm not going to go into the debate this morning about which one this was and when exactly it took place. If you want to read up about that, you can do so. But everyone has to jump to attention. Everyone in the empire has to do what they are told, even though that might mean a long journey. You might have to return to the place of your home where your parents lived, your family home. You had to do it. So, you know, you think, wow, this man's got power, hasn't he? He's got control over people's lives. He speaks and everyone around the world moves. I mean, that's quite powerful, isn't it? I have a job getting you to move one pew forward. Don't I find that hard enough? Get some of you to move out of your pew, a pew forward. But this man speaks and people travel from miles and miles. We say, what power that is. And of course, it meant that Joseph and Mary with him have to go from Nazareth up in the north in Galilee, 90 miles down into Judea to Bethlehem, to the town where Joseph's family come from, because he's of the house and lineage of David. A 90-mile journey for a heavily pregnant Mary. 90 miles, either on foot, perhaps. We certainly don't know it was a donkey, but it may have been some animal, a cart, perhaps. That's not what you want when you're 8 or so months pregnant. But it's exactly what the Lord wants. Because he wants them in Bethlehem, doesn't he? He wants them in the city of David. Because some 650 years earlier, a prophet by the name of Micah had stood up and uttered these words about the coming Messiah. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, that's another name for Bethlehem. Though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler over Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. So here's Micah speaking 650 years earlier, saying, this little town of Bethlehem, from you, in you, someone's going to rise up who's eternal, who's without beginning, to be the Savior, to be the ruler of Israel, to be the King. And all these years later, the sovereign Lord is ruling. He's moving the hearts of emperors. And he's bringing about his purposes. And in the midst of all these movements, Mary and Joseph end up in Bethlehem, exactly where the Lord wants them to be. Who's on the throne? Who is Lord? There is only one Lord. And it's God. God himself. And we need to remember that, don't we? We always need to remember that. When we have unwanted journeys or unwanted illnesses, or when we have to obey unwanted rules and we feel that other people are controlling our lives, we need to remember this. The Lord is on the throne. He is working out. He's the sovereign one overruling it all. In fact, he's sovereign over the fact that when they get there, there is no room in the inn. He's sovereign over that as well, isn't he? You know, we mustn't think, must we, that, well, okay, God's got everything organized. 650 year earlier prophecy is fulfilled. He's sorted out the emperors. He's got them to Bethlehem. And, oh dear, he's forgotten to book a room. Of course it's not that, is it? Why is it that this little baby is in a stable, in a manger? It's because that's where the Lord, exactly where the Lord wants him to be. He's sovereign over that too. Because in that we're being reminded about why he's come. He hasn't come to be some great earthly king. He's come to be our Savior. He's come to be one of us. He's come to stand in our place. He's come to humble himself. He's come to take our curse and our place and our sin and die. And we're reminded of that even in the way in which he's born. History, sovereignty, simplicity. It's very straightforward, isn't it? This account of Jesus's birth is, we're not given a great drama. We're not given all the sentimental details. It's not like watching one born every minute with all the cameras and all the action and all the excitement. It just says the days were completed for her to be delivered. The 9 months are up, in other words. So though the conception is miraculous, the development in the womb is natural. This is a true child. This is a true human. And then it says, and she brought forth her firstborn son. And she wraps him up, and she lays him down, and there he is. This child is born. The most amazing child ever born has entered the world and is here, and he's lying in a manger, and he's here for us. History, this is real. Sovereignty, this is God in control. Simplicity, God has come. He's entered our world, and he's here for a reason. And so that takes us on to the announcement of Jesus' birth. We've seen the circumstances of his birth. Verses 8 to 14, now the announcement of the birth of Jesus. Every birth is announced, isn't it? We were in our we were in our bedroom, I think, on Tuesday morning. We didn't have angels come into our room, but we had a text. And it said, told us about little Matilda being born. Well, you announce the birth of children. And here, Jesus' birth is announced. And it's announced by angels. Not to the media, not to the emperor, not to the religious leaders, but to shepherds out in the field. Let's look at this. Let's look at this announcement together. The angels appear, we're told in verse 9. And the shepherds are terrified. So when you think of angels, banish all ideas of sort of rather large fairy type figures. Think awesome, powerful beings shining with the glory of the heaven from which they've just come. And the shepherds are terrified. Shepherds are not wimps. Shepherds live out in the field at night and keep wolves and other predators away. You're not a shepherd and a wimp. And yet they're terrified because the glory of God has come. And this angel is stood before them. And they're frightened out of their wits. And you would have been if you'd been there. But what does the angel say? Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Why not? Because I've come with news. I've come with news. Let's think about this news together. It's good news. Glad tidings. Perhaps a bit of a quaint way of putting it really now. It's good news, isn't it? Good tidings, good news. That's what the word gospel means, isn't it? Children know that. Good news. And it's great to have good news to tell people, isn't it? News of a birth, news of an exam result, news of a win. I don't imagine that after Tilly was born, Ruth and Jason said, well, you know, I suppose we've got to phone some people up. Of course they didn't say that. They were pleased to. It's great, isn't it, to have news to pass on. Now, we don't have much good news, do we, today? You listen to the news. There's not much good news. It's pretty depressing. It's pretty sad. There's lots of bad news. And to be honest, this morning, in order to appreciate the good news of the gospel, there is some bad news that we have to understand. The bad news is this, that we're sinners, that we have broken God's law, that we deserve God's judgment, that we're under God's wrath. The Bible is very honest with us. It tells us God has made us, and yet ever since Adam and Eve came into this world, we've been in rebellion against God. We've wanted what God gives us, but we haven't wanted God's. We've lived for ourselves. Selfishness and pride has been the characteristics of our lives, and that's placed us under the judgment and the wrath of God. And the Bible's very honest with us. And it's only as you understand the bad news that you understand how wonderful the good news is. So have you understood the bad news? Have you recognized the bad news about yourself? Have you come to see that that is true, that what the Bible says is true, that you are a sinner, that you have broken God's law, that you are under his wrath, that you are, unless you come to Jesus Christ, under his judgment and on your way to hell? That is undoubtedly bad news. And yet it's that which makes the good news so good. This message brings hope. It brings light. We've seen that, haven't we? In the prophecy of Zacharias in the previous chapter, to give verse 79, this coming, this one gives light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death. There's the bad news, darkness, the shadow of death. Here's the good news, light has come. So it's good news. It's news then that brings great joy. That's what it says, isn't it? Good tidings of great joy. Now again, if you scratch beneath the surface of this world, there isn't much real joy. There's lots of frivolity, but true peace, true contentment, true happiness, satisfaction with life, there's not much of it. There's a lot of brokenness, a lot of heartache, and a lot of restlessness. Why is that? Well, it's because of sin. It's because We've gone away from the God who we were made for. We can't be truly joyful and content without this God. But this angel then brings good news of great joy. Here's a message that will bring joy. Here's a message of forgiveness and pardon and peace with God. And who's it for? Good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. All people. I think that this point is being made even by the fact that the first people to be told the news are the shepherds. I've said shepherds were fairly tough, but they weren't very important. They were pretty despised, actually. No, people didn't really want to be a shepherd. The hours weren't very good. And yet it's to shepherds that this message is first given. Now, why is that? Do you think it was because, you know, the angel looked round at who's up and it's only the shepherds who are awake, so we'll tell them? Is that what you think? You think the angel wouldn't wake up the emperor if he wanted to? Or the religious leaders? Of course he would. He didn't tell the shepherds just because they're the only ones who happen to be up. I think that's giving us an indication about this message. It's not just for the famous and for the rich and for the religious and for the important. It's for nobodies. It's for everybody. It's for sinners. It's for people who are insignificant as far as the world's concerned. This is a message for all people. So that means it's a message for you this morning, and it's a message for me. You say, well, hang on a minute, we're 2,000 years later, Hugh. Is it really a message for me? Yes, it is, because some things may have changed over 2,000 years, but this hasn't changed. Sin hasn't changed. The human heart hasn't changed. Our needs, our ultimate needs of reconciliation with God haven't changed, have they? And so it's a message for you and me. And it's a message of a Savior. What does this angel say? Don't be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people, for there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior. This is the good news then. In many ways, it's very simple, isn't it? A Savior's come. A rescuer has come. Someone to deliver us. So that tells us straight away, why did Jesus come? What is he? Well, he's not just a philosopher. He's not just a great teacher, although he was that. He hasn't just come to set us an example. He's come to save us. To seek and save that which was lost was the way that he described his mission. Now, before you need to be saved, before you can be saved, you need to be in trouble, don't you? This is fairly straightforward, isn't it, this morning? If you're going to be saved, you need to be in trouble. Imagine you go home and you're sitting around eating your Sunday roast, Sunday lunch, whatever it is you have. Imagine the front door bursts open and flying in through the door come six or seven members of the Norfolk Fire Brigade, grab hold of you and drag you out of the house. Well, you think, why have you done that? I mean, I may have burnt the meat a bit, but that was a bit over the top. But if tonight you're in bed and the whole of your downstairs is on fire and you're stuck, and then the Norfolk Fire Brigade come in and burst into your room and rescue, then you don't go, why are you here, do you? You know, you're thankful they're there. They've rescued you. If you need a rescuer when you're in trouble. And we're in trouble. You and me are in trouble. There's a holy God, and we're sinners, and a judgment day is coming, a day of reckoning, a day when you and I, as moral, accountable beings made by God in his image, living in his world, will have to give account to him for our lives. We're in trouble. And we need a rescuer. And the rescue has come. And his name is Jesus. And he's the promised one, which is what Christ means. God's anointed one, the one that God promised. That's what we're seeing, children, aren't we? In the Bible timeline, promised to Adam and Eve in the garden, promised to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. Promised, we'll see in a little while, to David, and promised to all God's people that a Savior will one day come. And he's come. And he's the Lord, Christ the Lord. That means he's God. That means Emmanuel, God with us. That's who's come. God himself. He hasn't sent an angel to rescue us. He's come himself to rescue us. He's a savior. And how does he save us? Not just by being born in that stable in Bethlehem, but by living a life that you and I have failed to live. A life that of obedience and perfection and beauty and love. And then going to the cross as if he'd done what you and I had done. Dying in our place for our sins. Taking the punishment of God for our sins. Saying, I'll stand for them. I'll die for you. I'll take God's wrath for you. And he does that at the cross. And then he rises again from the dead. Showing that he'd done everything that God had sent him to do. That's what you and I need. We need a rescue. We need a savior. We need someone to deal with our sin. Someone who can provide us with an acceptance with God. And there's only one place you have it. And it's in this person, Jesus Christ. What incredible news that is, isn't it? That's good news. That's news for everyone. That's life-changing, joy-giving news. And so it's little wonder, is it, that the angel is then joined with this great company of angels. So they can't contain themselves, and they burst out of heaven and say, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men. This is something to sing about. This is something to wonder. This is something to give glory to God for. And peace, God has come to bring peace. So the Emperor Augustus, famous for bringing that Pax Romana, great peace, peace amongst the nations. But here's come a greater king, and he's come to bring a greater peace. He's come to bring peace with God, peace in our hearts, peace in our consciences, peace between us and the God who made us. He's the Savior who brings peace and goodwill, favor from God. The circumstances of his birth, history, sovereignty, simplicity, the announcement of his birth, good news that brings joy, and it's for you and for me. And it's news of this amazing, wonderful person, this Savior, God and man, come and die for us. And so the issue then this morning, Don't switch off. Don't stop thinking. The issue is, how have you responded to his coming? And that's what Luke is going to focus on next, as he'll tell us how the shepherds respond and how Mary responds and how two other people, Simeon and Anna, respond to this coming. And we'll think about that next time, God willing. But I don't want you to go away without thinking about it now. Have you responded to his coming? So let's go back to that illustration of the fire in your house, if it will help. So what would you do if there was a fire in your house and you couldn't escape and the fireman burst through the door of your room and said, come to me now? I know what you'd all do. Every one of you. You'd run and cast yourself on that fireman. Of course you would. And you'd be very wise to do so. Well, it's as if this morning, if I can put it like that, Jesus Christ bursts in here and says to anyone who hasn't come to him yet, come to me. Come to me. Trust in me. Here I am. You're perishing. You're needy. You can't save yourself. The judgment day's coming. So come. And that means pray to me. Pray to him. Trust in him. Cry to him to save you. He hears. He changes, he delivers, he rescues. There is no one else who can do it. There's no one else who can rescue. There's no one else who can burst into your life and say, come. And so I urge you, don't delay, don't put it off. You may not be here next week when we look at the responses. So come. Come to Jesus Christ. He says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, all you who are bowed down by your sin, and I will give you rest, true rest, forgiveness and pardon and peace with God. So come. If you don't understand, if you want to know more, you can talk to me afterwards. But come, come to Jesus Christ and find life and peace in him.